You take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2. I don't know if some of you have heard of the contemplative prayer movement, sometimes called the spiritual formation movement. It is associated with the Christian mysticism movement. It's three flavors of the same ice cream, basically. The contemplative prayer movement, or the spiritual formation idea, it's a means of trying to empty yourself spiritually. Before the Lord, you're supposed to achieve a super spiritual silence in which you attain a deeper connection with God. It's sometimes called centering prayer as well. Now, the goal for you is to induce almost an altered state of consciousness. It's rooted in mysticism, but it's disguised and uses Christian terminology. Just as an example of how this movement is heating up, just a few years ago, Zondervan Publishing and InterVarsity Press teamed up together to sponsor a national pastor's convention. And what it really was a gateway to attend their national pastor's retreat. Here's what their own literature said about the retreat. This national pastor's retreat provides leaders with a safe place to experience spiritual rhythms of solitude, prayer, and community, and to deepen their understanding of leadership that flows from one's authentic self. I have no idea what that means because it says nothing. But in addition, in case that wasn't enough for you, they also had spiritual labyrinths. They had contemplative prayer exercises and spiritual yoga workshops. This is New Age movement just in new packaging. One of the leaders of the retreat, a woman by the name of Ruth Haley Barton, she wrote in an article in Discipleship Journal, she said, quote, "Ask for a simple prayer to express your willingness to meet God in the silence. A simple statement, such as, here I am, here I am." Then she goes on to instruct the supplicant simply to repeat that prayer over and over again. Well, if this were God's pattern for approaching him, then you would turn to Psalm 1 and you would read in verse 1, here I am. Verse 2, here I am. And if you want to do a really good inductive Bible study, you would turn to a cross-reference in Psalm 95, which would start, here I am. If that's the way we're to approach the Lord. It's just one of many flavors of super spirituality trying to induce an emotional experience, contemplation which lacks Scripture as the context. And Scripture takes a back seat. By the way, now you can study and experience spiritual formation, and in many cases it's required study, through the Columbia Theological Seminary, Talbot School of Theology, Gordon Conwell, Moody, Dallas Theological Seminary, and the list is growing every single year. At Talbot, now you can go to the Institute for Spiritual Formation, and they're publishing the Journal of Spiritual Formation and Soul Care. At Dallas Theological Seminary, you can now get a doctorate in spiritual formation. I think it's safe to say that Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary and a champion of spirituality based on such mundane things as prayer and studying the Word, I think he would roll over in his grave to see this. I think that Dr. John Walvoord, 34 years as the president of Dallas Seminary, would shake his head in shame. I think that Dr. Lewis Talbot, for whom Talbot Seminary was named, and Dr. Charles Feinberg, the first dean in 1952, and notably John MacArthur's primary influence, they would distance themselves from this movement in a minute, because what it's doing is revisiting, endorsing, and repackaging the Colossian heresy that we've been looking at. And that's what brings us to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. We're continuing our series within Colossians on how to avoid spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. And our topic today is particularly vital given that seminaries are reinventing elements of the Colossian heresy. And what does that mean? That means that in a few years, thousands of local churches are going to get pastors placed in the pulpits that are going to lead literally thousands of churches down this road of heresy. The basic issue is this. If you do the super spiritual, mystical things, you are playing in the big leagues. If you don't get on our mystical or legalistic practices, well, you haven't really seen the light and you're still just a minor league player. So do you want to play for the varsity or do you want to just do JV? Which one do you want? The Apostle Paul is giving a strong warning here to beware of anyone who wants to pass judgment on your spirituality based on man-made qualifications that are just made up. And so we see this warning here, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in regards in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, there are two commands to the believer in this. They're parallel. They're really saying the same thing twice. They're cautionary commands. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. But he starts off, therefore, and obviously we look back and remember that this exhortation is directly related to verse 15, the verse before. God in Christ has defeated the power of evil. And the verses previous to that, believers share in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, what is he saying here? In this context, what he's saying is, don't let anyone judge you by a man-made standard, a made-up standard. It is the idea of guarding your freedom in Christ. Now, Paul addressed the issue of freedom in Christ in Romans 14 in a different context. He addressed the need for Jewish and Gentile Christians voluntarily to limit their freedoms so that they weren't offending one another. But this wasn't for the sake of achieving some sort of higher spiritual plane, some higher experience. It was just for the sake of not offending one another. And that's a righteous reason. But in the church at Colossae, Paul is saying, assert your freedom. Guard your freedom. Don't let anybody take it away from you, because there are heretical attempts to undermine it, to give you a man-made standard that just doesn't exist. And then the other parallel command, parallel to verse 16, is in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. Now, what does it mean to disqualify? Again, it's a similar idea. It means to condemn. In other words, don't let somebody say you haven't really arrived spiritually. If you just had this particular experience, then you would be varsity. It means don't let anybody pass judgment on you by giving this false show of humility. I remember working in a company once that claimed to be a Christian company, and one of my employees who claimed to be a believer in Christ, somebody was leaving my office. And as they were leaving, my employee reaches out his hand and does this little wavy thing like that. And I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm blessing him. And I said, put your hand down and just ask the Lord. Because it was really clearly just a show of super spirituality, because he wanted to make sure everybody saw that he was doing something super spiritual. This happens all the time. We want to spend some time addressing this. Now, the hard part about these verses is that they're all kind of negative. It's watch out for this. Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm not a negative person. I don't want to hang around on the negative all the time. But as you look at what the real weight and the crux of Paul's argument is, it's not on the negative. It's not on what to stop doing. The crux of his plea is a little bit disguised, a little bit hard to find. But look where it is in verse 19, not holding fast to the head. Well, let's just talk about this. Holding fast to the head. How do you do that? How do you hold fast to Christ and to Christ alone? So that's our focus this morning. How do you hold fast to Christ? How do you cling to him? And I want to show you five ways that we do that from this passage. The first way is that you relate through Christ's sacrifice. You relate through Christ's sacrifice. Now, when I speak of relating, the context I'm using that word in is the idea of relating directly to God, communing with God, communicating with God, worshiping God. Paul says that no one should pass judgment on you in regards to food or drink. Now, this is just a broad category. It would cover both Jews and Gentiles. For the Gentile, it would refer to the leftover practice. What they would do is, when they were pagans, they would abstain from certain strong drink. They would abstain from meat or even from food altogether to get ready to participate in some sort of cultic worship ceremony. And so they got themselves ready. Now, for the Jew, obviously, there are the overtones of dietary restrictions, which, by the way, Jesus obliterated in Mark chapter 7. But more likely in context is talking about the Old Testament references to fasting in order to prepare to meet the Lord. And there are references to this. Moses did it. Daniel did it. The whole army of Israel did it in Judges 20. In light of the other mystical practices that were apparently being encouraged at some level, I think what the Gentiles and the Jews would have in common in regards to food and drink is some sort of dietary preparation to go worship, abstaining from certain things in order to be fully prepared for a worship experience. To put it this way, being fully prepared to relate to God. Now, I have, by God's grace, gained a measure of trust with you here in this local body. If I were to proclaim to you and I were to abuse that trust, that it really is best to come to church on a Sunday morning having not had spaghetti and meatballs the night before, that is our standard now, some of you who don't understand freedom in Christ, you would take that to heart and you would say, ooh, that's what really spiritual people do. You'd be writing this down. Now, what flavor sauce? Is Chef Boyardee okay, or should we not use anything? And then when you go to Olive Garden and see me slurping down a bowl of spaghetti on a Saturday night, Pastor Steve, what are you doing? Because we set up a false standard. Now, for most of you, that's funny. Many, many churches, though, set up false standards that way on any number of fronts. It's not an issue with us here, but it is a good reminder of the positive side of that, the flip side. How do I approach God? What is my means to approaching the Lord? How do I relate to Him? And the way we relate to Him is through Christ's sacrifice, always remembering that. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." I love 1 Corinthians 6:11, so encouraging to us. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The ascetic philosophy that was trying to take hold in Colossae was prepare to meet God through self-denial. Deny yourself things and that makes you more prepared. Now, yes, absolutely, we take seriously the admonition to confess sin as you approach the Lord. Yes, we come to a holy God in worship and we understand that serious business. Yes, we understand that we don't want to play church and we're aware of that. But those who are free in Christ, which is every Christian, we are free to access the throne of grace at any time. You know, one guy might say super spiritually, "I contemplated myself and I decided how I intend to come before the Lord. I faithfully abstained from anything fun, anything delicious, so that I could really be prepared to meet with God." What did you do? Proper answer is, I didn't do anything. Christ already paid my way to meet with God. All I did was say, "Father," and I was there. How do you hold fast to the head? You relate through Christ's sacrifice. Second, you rest in Christ's salvation. You rest in Christ's salvation. And I want to camp out on this for a while. Paul further warns that no one is to pass judgment with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And now we get very specifically Jewish. This has a Jewish flavor to it. These three terms appear together numbers of times in the Old Testament as a kind of a summary statement of all the calendar requirements of the law of Moses. The festivals, the best list in the Old Testament is in Leviticus 23, and it goes through the list of Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And then there's the new moon celebration. This was a Jewish celebration on the first of the month. And Numbers 10, verse 10 explains the purpose. It's to be a reminder to you before your God, I am the Lord your God. Now, I want to spend a moment considering the festivals and the new moons, but we're going to focus more intently on the Sabbath because really the Sabbath principle is what rules everything else. Five of the seven feasts that I just talked about include a mandatory time of rest, a cessation from work. So the Sabbath principle rules all of them. Paul said in verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, regarding the feasts, the festivals, we clearly see the fulfillment of some of them. They're very obvious. Some of them we make an educated guess about. But the fact is, when you put them all together, they're simply a shadow, and Christ is the substance. Now, Leviticus 23 explains that the first four of these feasts happen in the spring. The last three happen in the fall. I happen to think that the fulfillment of the first four has already happened. The fulfillment of the last three is yet to happen, but it's all in Christ. In any case, the shadow is the feast and Christ is the substance. The Passover, clearly instituted in Egypt and clearly points to Messiah as the Passover lamb. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says it directly. So there's no question on that one at all. Feast of Unleavened Bread begins immediately the day after Passover, and you, for 7 days, eat only bread that has no yeast, has no leaven in it. In the Bible, leaven and yeast is a picture of sin. It's a picture of that which ruins the whole. Jesus was the bread of life. He was the completely sinless body. He was the unleavened bread that came to the earth. Then there's the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23:11 says that this happens on a day after the Sabbath. And on that day, you present the very first fruit of your harvest, and you present it to the priest. Now, 4 verses later says that the next feast after that begins 7 weeks later. So the Feast of First Fruits apparently is the Sunday right after Sabbath, right after Passover, rather. So what did this point to? What happened on the Sunday right after Passover? Well, the resurrection of Christ, whom Paul calls the first fruits from the dead. Clear, obvious correlation there. How about the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It was on this actual day that the church was actually established, when God poured out his Holy Spirit and 3,000 Jews responded to the first gospel message ever, Peter's great sermon. How about the Feast of Trumpets? Now, this is the first of the feasts in the fall. This is a feast gathering people together for a day of rest. It's a convocation to bring everyone together. What always is associated with a trumpet, very often, we associate the rapture of the church with a trumpet, the convocation. That's one possible fulfillment. We don't know for certain. How about the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement was the annual day when all Israel is gathered for the national cleansing of sin as a nation together. And some feel that this finds its fulfillment ultimately when national Israel is brought to repentance in fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And this would happen during the Great Tribulation or at the very end. And then finally, there's the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which celebrates when God gathered his people from Egypt and brought them together. Many believe that this feast points to the Lord's promise that he will once again tabernacle with his people when he returns to reign over all the earth. Micah 4 points to this. In any case, they're a shadow. They're a representation. They're a picture. They're a photograph. They're not the real thing. Christ is the reality. Now, what about the new moon? The new moon was just a festival to celebrate the first of the month. And again, the purpose, as indicated in Numbers 10, is to be a reminder of you before your God, I am the Lord your God. We don't need reminders of who our God is. We have Christ. He is the ultimate reminder. What did Paul tell Timothy to do when Timothy was in some distress? He said, remember Jesus Christ. Remember him. Now, we do have a celebration that is ordained by the Lord Jesus himself to remember Christ, and that is the Lord's table. We remember his body, we remember his blood, but it's not to attain to some sort of mystical experience. It's not to attain to a goosebumpy, tingly thing. It's to attain to remembering Christ. That's all it's for. But the central principle that we want to focus on is still a major issue in the church today. That is the Sabbath principle. Obviously, this is a major issue for Sabbatarians. Those are those who continue to hold to the idea of a Sabbath observance. For the most part now, that's been transferred to Sundays, except for Seventh-day Adventists. Traditionally, though, in America in particular, just go to the South, and you can see that Sunday as Sabbath is alive and well. And you can get yelled at by somebody who doesn't even know who you are for doing something on a Sunday. What we need to do is understand the significance of Sabbath and why Paul says here it's just a shadow. It's a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It's the sign. But it goes even farther back than that. What you're familiar with would be the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, we get a reiteration, a repeat of the command. This time, a different reason is given, though. The reason is to commemorate the redemption of Israel from bondage in Egypt. In other words, that they're resting from their slavery. But the origin goes farther back than that. It goes all the way back to creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." This is the very first use of the word holy in the Bible. That something is set apart, something is elevated, it's separate. And just in that one verse, we see three reasons for the holiness of the Sabbath, of the Saturday. First of all, creation is finished. That sets it apart. Secondly, God rested. He ceased from his labor. By the way, the next time God is seen working is when, after the fall of man, he makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve. That now sin has made it necessary for him to begin working again. And then finally, it's a memorial to remember the glory of a six-day creation, the glory of paradise on earth. By the way, every time you say, "I don't believe in a six-day, literal six-day creation," you are slapping the Sabbath in the face, because that's what God used to commemorate that fact. But did you notice something? As you thought about Genesis 2, God didn't give a Sabbath law to Adam. He didn't tell him, "You will observe the Sabbath. You will worship on that day," or "It's a day of rest for you." In Genesis 2, it's a day set apart 100% just to honor God. It's just about him. Well, the next time after Genesis that we see the Sabbath come into play is Exodus 16. Now, Exodus 16 is kind of the warm-up. It's the warm-up band for the official group that comes in Exodus 20 when you get the fourth commandment. Here's the warm-up. This is when God is going to feed Israel with bread from heaven, the manna that was going to feed them. But he stipulated you can gather it on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but not on Saturday. You cannot gather it on the Sabbath. You gather twice as much on Friday. Now, this is important. In Egypt, how many days a week did Israel work? They worked 7 days a week. A day off, they didn't even have a word for that probably, because it just wasn't part of their vocabulary. Now what God is doing in Exodus 16 is he's beginning to train them. In fact, verse 4 says that this is a test to see if you will obey me. And so he gives them a really simple command. You gather food 6 days a week. On the seventh day, you don't do it. Exodus 31:17, God further defines Sabbath as the sign of the Mosaic covenant specifically. Now, let's put all this together. How does this all this puzzle in together? There's a connection. What's the connection between the Sabbath being the sign of the Mosaic covenant and the connection to the Sabbath as a memorial to the glory of original creation? Well, let's put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. They have been slaves. They had been working 7 days a week, and now they're commanded every 7 days they are to cease from their labors as God did. What was this? This was just a little tiny piece of paradise. Wouldn't it be great if we had a law that said you are forced to just kind of be lazy 1 day a week and everybody's doing it? And we would love that. And 1 day a week, they had a little taste of Eden, a little taste of what it was like to rest, to be refreshed. But then on the first day of the week, they experienced the curse all over again. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So what was Sabbath to an Israelite? Sabbath was a reminder of the beauty of creation now defiled by sin. And so it was a double reminder for them. The Sabbath law was designed to give people a little taste of paradise and to see their need for righteousness and their need for repentance. But when Jesus came, he blew all that out of the water. He changed everything. He ended legitimate sacrifices. He ended the priesthood. He ended Mosaic Judaism. He ended the Sabbath. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, he purposefully demonstrated every opportunity he had that he was the Lord of the Sabbath and he would treat Sabbath any way he wanted. He never broke Sabbath law because he was a law keeper. Because he was born under the law, according to Galatians 4. But he violated every one of the Pharisees' traditions that he could. And it's almost like Christ would look at his calendar. Oh, Saturday's coming. Time to heal. Time to gather food. Time to really get under their skin. Because he was demonstrating, I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a shadow. The real thing is here, and it's me. It's not the observance. He healed on the Sabbath all the time. He gathered food on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the legalists missed the point. They were more concerned with the shadow and they didn't care about the substance. They didn't understand that the Sabbath was simply a shadow of the hope that was coming, the hope of grace and the restoration of God's favor. Now, what does this mean for us? The book of Hebrews explains this, that the Sabbath and the shadow worked as the shadow, they work on our behalf. Hebrews 3 and 4 says that Christ is our Sabbath rest. From what? In what way? Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Listen very carefully. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." What works are you resting from? You're resting from the futile attempt to try to earn your salvation. It is impossible. When we enter into Christ, we enter into a rest that says, "I don't have to do anything. I couldn't anyway, and I can rest." So, you see, ultimately, to try to legalistically keep some sort of Sabbath observance, if you're being really consistent with the Old Testament, if you want to be consistent, you want to be biblical, and you're still insisting on observing some sort of Sabbath, what do you have to say? You have to say, "Well, today I remember the fact that someday I can fully rest in God." That's wrong. That's crucifying Christ every 7 days, over and over again. We rest in Him for how long? For eternity. Now, of course, we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, as John calls it in Revelation. Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16, we see the churches gathering to worship on Sunday. This is the day Christ was raised from the dead, the first day of the week. But we don't do it because of a new Sabbath law. We do it because we celebrate the rest we've already received. Not that we're looking ahead to something that we're yet to receive. So all of these, the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath principle, Paul says they're just a shadow, but he goes on to say, "But the substance belongs to Christ." Now, this is very interesting. The word "substance" here, now, it clearly means that it's the point of the shadow. But the word "substance" here is exactly the same word translated four times in Colossians, "the body of Christ." As a matter of fact, that's the usual translation. So there seems to be kind of an ambiguity here, a vagueness, which gives us two different angles which fit perfectly together in complementary fashion. Listen, first of all, the shadows of the festivals and the new moon and the Sabbath speak of Christ directly. And we've seen that clearly already. But secondly, true to the grammar and true to the context, the believers, the substance, the body belongs to Christ. Now, this is exactly fitting with Paul's earlier encouragement, Colossians 1:27, that Christ is in you. Chapter 1, verse 2, you are in Christ. 1:28, we're to be mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, our faith is in Christ. As a matter of fact, one of Paul's favorite terms for the Christian all through the New Testament is the one who is in Christ. Christ is in us. We're in Him. What do you do with the shadow? Let Him go. You don't need the shadow anymore. We have the substance, and we are the substance. Christ in us, us in Christ. Amazing truth. Amazing truth. Hold fast to the head by resting in Christ's salvation. Another way we hold fast to the head is we remember Christ's suffering. Remember Christ's suffering. Paul said in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of self-abasement or self-humiliation. Verse 23, Paul calls it severity to the body. Asceticism is the practice of self-denial for the purpose of drawing closer to God or to achieve a higher spiritual position or higher plane of experience. It can be as mild as fasting for an unrighteous reason all the way to being as severe as self-mutilation and even harming oneself to the point of being hospitalized. And this happens today, by the way. Asceticism is a long-held tradition in every major religion. Did you know that? Self-denial to demonstrate or generate some sort of goodness that's pleasing to whatever deity you think you're worshiping. But the dangerous part is that it creeps into Christian circles. It wants to infiltrate its way. And this goes all the way back to the early church. Asceticism is still a revered practice in the Roman Catholic religion. If you want to get the attention of the higher-ups in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, do things that deny yourself in a way that gets attention. Deny yourselves pleasures such as food or sleep or water. And it's used as a form of penance to make up for sins. For many, it turns into a lifelong pursuit. It turns into their obsession in life to see how much they can deny themselves, how miserable they can make themselves, in the hope that somehow God will be pleased with them. In the context of Colossians, though, the context of the Colossian heresy, I don't think the idea of doing penance is at the top of the list. I don't think that's what's in view here. I think what's in view is the use of self-denial to enter into some sort of ecstatic religious experience. It parallels the idea of the questions of food or drink, denying yourself things to prepare to meet God. In other words, self-denial to help generate something supernatural, to help generate some sort of mystical happening. Just as an example, the biblical practice of fasting. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It is not commanded in the New Testament, by the way, but guidance is given by Christ on how to do it. But it's not a mystical gateway to get new revelation or to gain a grasp of God that can't be found right here in your Bible at any time. One pastor wrote recently in an article, speaking of his own ministry, he said, "From those early years of ministry until this day, fasting has become my lifestyle." That's wonderful. That's fine. But then he goes on to say, "When I feel myself growing dry spiritually, when I don't sense that cutting edge anointing, or when I need a fresh encounter with God, fasting is the secret key that unlocks heaven's door and slams shut the gates of hell." No, now you're an ascetic. You're not acting like a Christian. By the way, there is a key which unlocks the gates of heaven. There is a key which would slam shut the gates of hell. But the key is not an experience. The key is not an action. The key is not a practice. The key is a person in the form of Jesus Christ. He is the key. And look, it's not your suffering that gains you access to the courts of heaven. That is arrogance. You think that God is really impressed because you smash your thumb with a hammer. Hey, that's really good. I'm going to smash all my fingers and heaven's gates open now because of that. That is arrogant. What opens the gates of heaven was Christ's suffering, not yours. The second person of the triune God began his suffering by humiliating himself to become a mere boy, to walk on an earth that he made with a word. His suffering continued as he had to endure living among sinful people, living among sinful brothers and sisters, sinful parents. His suffering was intensified by the fact that he was reduced to mere prayer to commune with his heavenly Father. He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself, thus proving his deity. He was verbally abused. Attempts on his life were made numbers of times. Jesus slept in borrowed homes. He slept out in the open. He was really only proclaimed the King of Israel once by any substantial group, but all that lasted was the length of one donkey ride, and it was over. Knowing that suffering was coming, he cried out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane that if there's any other way to effect the salvation of men, might that cup of suffering pass from him? He was beaten, he was slapped, he was punched, he was whipped, he was kicked, he was bruised. He sustained every category of injury that is known to medicine. He was nailed to the cross to endure excruciating physical agony and ultimately to stare the very wrath of God in the face and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would anyone ever say that my suffering gains access to God when Christ went through so much? Why did he suffer? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. How do you hold fast to the head? Remember Jesus. Remember his suffering. Not yours. Cling to what he's already accomplished on your behalf. Hold fast to the head. Relate through Christ's sacrifice. Rest in Christ's salvation. Remember Christ's suffering. Rejoice in Christ's superiority. Rejoice in Christ's superiority. Paul further warns about the worship of angels. Now, there is a question we have to answer here. Is the worship of angels speaking of worship toward angels or worshiping alongside angels in the same way that they worship? There's a question there. In some Jewish circles, there was an abundance of speculation about angels, and they would spend a lot of time on that. And it could just be speaking of that over-speculation, or it could just be the flat-out worship of angels. We do know this, that in the same area of Colossae, in the area of Phrygia, in 363 AD, there was a church council held in Laodicea, just a few miles from Colossae. And it was to denounce the worship of angels that had crept into the church. As late as 739 AD, in that same region, there was a well-known cult to the worship of the angel Michael. And it was believed that the angel Michael would heal people. However, in our context here, the context of seeking after these secret super spiritual experiences, the most likely option is not direct angel worship, but the inclusion of angels as part of your mystical experience repertoire, that was another tool in your toolbox, which supposedly was sort of an ornament to your false version of Christianity. There's an undue emphasis of angels even now, certainly in the Roman Catholic religion, and very common feature in the charismatic movement as well. In an article written by Lee Grady of Charisma Magazine, he expresses concerns that as a charismatic, as one who practices what we know to be self-styled false versions of the miraculous gifts of the first century, he expresses concern about angel worship. He says this: "There is a widespread emphasis on angels and angelic encounters in the charismatic movement today." And he cites several examples. He cites the example of a pastor in Boston who told his congregation that he's having regular conversations with an angel and eventually took a chair and put it on the platform so that the angel could attend worship services with him. An evangelist by the name of Todd Bentley, the leader of the Lakeland Revival, he stirred up an interest in angels when he wrote all about Emma. A female angel, he said, wears a long white dress, floats above the floor, and looks a lot like Catherine Coleman. Then there's a young evangelist who was preaching in Canada. He held up a jar with a feather in it and told the congregation it belonged to an angel who visits him, and that this angel was coming to the service to release riches and healing to those who want prayer. And then Lee Grady closes his article with this: "Please restrain your laughter. There are many flaky, weird, and foolish concepts being circulated in our movement today that must be corrected. If we don't hold tightly to Scripture, we might not unknowingly give birth to a cult that could bring great damage and division to churches worldwide." That horse is out of the barn already. It's already gone. Now, there's no doubt that angels are amazing. No doubt at all. I mean, I can hardly wait to see one. They're perfect worshipers. They serve the needs of the saints, Hebrews 1 says. They're powerful. They're zealous for the Lord. They're wonderful. They're part of God's plan. There are hundreds of references to angels in the Scripture. Sometimes they even appear on chariots of fire. I mean, even Hebrews 1:7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But then God contrasts and he says, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." There's no comparison. Hebrews 1:13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" By the way, in Scripture, what do angels do when someone tries to worship them? They say, "Stop that! Worship God!" Why do they say that? Because they know that they are being worshipped at that moment as the one who created them, and that is absolutely wrong, and they will not receive it. How do you avoid spiritual deception? How do you hold fast to the head? Rejoice in the fact that Christ is superior. We all love to play for a winning team, and we play for the winning King. He is superior above all. Well, there's one more way we see in our text here, the final way to hold fast to the head. And that is read of Christ's splendor. Read of Christ's splendor. Now, what is the ascetic? What is the super pseudo-spiritual person doing? He is going on in detail about visions. Into verse 18. Now, visions, just a word, literally means that which you have seen. The things that you have seen. Going on in detail, this is a very interesting phrase. More precisely, it can mean to enter into something. It can be used to speak of entering into a blessing after finding out what you're getting. As a matter of fact, it's used as a technical term for the true mystery. We know from archaeology that in Paul's day, this was a word that was understood as a religious initiation after which one could see the real mysteries of the cultic activity. You could really be on the inside. In other words, Paul is saying that these who are going on in detail about their visions are the ones who claim to have entered into, to have been given the secret knowledge, to have been initiated into some mysterious higher plane of spirituality. And what does he say about this man? He is puffed up without reason by his sensuous, literally his fleshly mind. In other words, false teachers who claim these super spiritual visionary experiences, in reality, all they're experiencing is the figment of their own imagination. And that's it. They're consumed by pride and they can only engage in false worship. Instead of possessing heavenly secret knowledge, all they've done is access some dark part of their sinful brain and brought that forth as a vision. You know, since the days of the Colossians, the entire idea of the varsity Christian and the JV Christian, this has been promulgated from 1,000 different angles. The Christian who has the secret power and the poor slob who has to just do things like pray and hope. And we see this division all the time. Now, the Christian Broadcasting Network on their website, they try to serve both those divisions. On their CBN.com website, right next to each other, there's an ad for the varsity Christians that says, free DVD, Be Healed, God's Miraculous Power for You. And right next to it for the JV Christians, an ad for the Cancer Treatment Centers of America with a man saying, God led me here after my cancer diagnosis. I guess that guy's not in yet. He hasn't been initiated. It's absolutely hypocritical. Those who were promoting these practices were, verse 19, not holding fast to the head. Now, this is a sobering statement. This doesn't just mean that they were slightly off track. Listen to the evidence. They have a sensuous mind, a fleshly mind. They do not have the mind of Christ. They're having visions that are false. They're encouraging the worship of angels. They have a self-styled religion. They do not hold fast to Christ. I have serious doubts as to whether those who were promulgating this false religion could be believers. By the way, Paul doesn't even address them directly. He speaks to them as if they're somewhere else. He only addresses the saints. How about this? How about instead of trying to generate a bubbly, made-up vision and getting consumed with emotion and experience where all you get is what your little brain can come up with, how about dusting off that old-fashioned, out-of-date, no-whistles-and-bells practice of picking up your Bible and reading of the splendor of Christ? Infinitely better. I mean, you can start all the way at the beginning, and you can read in Genesis 1:1. You can almost feel the chill of nothingness. You can feel the lack of matter in a universe that didn't yet exist until the Son of God, the heir of all things, created the heavens and the earth with a word. You can read Scripture, and you can hear the weeping of a slave girl who is in the desert with her little boy, and they're dying of thirst before the Son of God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, comes and says, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy. You can feel the heat coming off a bush that's burning, but it's not consumed, as the Son of God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, appears to Moses in the midst of the flame and says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses was afraid because he was viewing God. Or you can see the shock of a false prophet as the angel of the Lord stands in a road with his drawn sword. And in his hand, he blocks Balaam and blocks his donkey and tells Balaam, behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. Or if you think about this, you can almost taste the warm cake and the cool water given to a weary prophet named Elijah, made and given by the angel of the Lord who ministered to his most basic needs. Or in a more scary sense, you can smell the stench of death over the course of several square miles as the angel of the Lord defends his beloved Jerusalem and slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a night. Or you can touch the cheek and the little tiny fingers of the God who made everything come to the earth as a baby. You can hear this little baby as a boy amazing teachers in the temple with his knowledge and with his understanding of God. You can taste the surprise when Jesus opens his miraculous ministry by turning water into delicious wine. You can listen to the sudden silence as Jesus stills an angry sea instantly. You can see what it looked like for a man born blind to see for the very first time and see the delight on his face and hear his rejoicing. The scripture says, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You can feel the gentle hand of Jesus as he takes the hand of a little girl and raises her from the dead. You can listen to a grieved and weeping Jesus right before he says, Lazarus, come out. And you can see a man dead for 4 days walk out of a tomb. You can taste the bread freshly made from the hand of Jesus himself as the creator of the universe as he feeds 5,000 men and then 4,000 men. You can smell the odor of impending suffering as Jesus cries out to the Father and literally sweats drops of blood. You can taste the blood in Jesus' mouth as he's slapped and punched and bleeding profusely. You can hear the sickening thud of nails as big, giant stakes are driven through his wrists and through his feet. And you can feel the pitch black darkness. You cannot see your hand in front of your face as Jesus faces the wrath of God and darkness covers the land. But you can also listen to the gasp of delight as the women who have just been to the tomb, the empty tomb, are running and they meet Jesus and they see him. You can see the open jaws of the apostles as they're staring into heaven, watching Jesus ascend back to the throne of his Father. You can taste in the back of your throat the terror that the Christian hater named Saul must have felt when the God of the universe, the Jesus that he is persecuting, appears to him and blinds him. But then you can see and you can appreciate the grace that Paul received when 3 days later his spiritual eyes were opened and his physical eyes were opened. You can hear the tears falling on the ground of a crushed church in Ephesus when Jesus tells them, you forgot how to love me. You can feel the touch of the Savior's hand as he tells the church in Smyrna, do not be afraid for what you are about to suffer. You can smell the fear of Sardis as Jesus tells them, if you will not repent, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come to you. And we can, and we should, listen for the cry of command, listen for the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and we can watch as cemeteries are emptied and as the living church of Jesus Christ is taken up into heaven. You can feel the anticipation amidst what Revelation says is the roar of many waters and the peals of thunder as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords opens the gates of heaven and proceeds to take back the earth that is his, followed by the millions, those in the armies of heaven. And you can listen to the gurgle of the flow of blood as Revelation tells us 200 miles up and down Israel as he defeats his enemies with a word. You can watch the glory of Christ as he stands on the Mount of Olives again, this time not as a humble man, but this time as a glorious King and God. You can hear the songs of praise and thanksgiving as Jesus takes his rightful place as the Son of David on the throne of Jerusalem to reign for 1,000 years. And you can certainly watch the justice of God as God judges at the end of that time all of the unsaved dead and casts them into the lake of fire. And after that, you can smell the cedars and the pines and the fresh grass. And you can taste the clear water on a new earth situated in a new heaven given by Christ for you. But most importantly, you can listen to Christ as he issues his final words in Scripture when he says, surely I am coming soon. Or maybe you'd rather not eat spaghetti and meatballs and try and find an angel somewhere in a corner. Which would you rather have? I'll take Christ any day. How do you hold fast to the head? Relate through Christ's sacrifice, rest in his salvation, remember his suffering, rejoice in his superiority, and read of his splendor. We don't want to generate a false, flaky, fickle familiarity that's just silly. We want to hold fast to the head. And now the church is healthy and strong, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, growing with a growth that is from God. Look, you want to be initiated as someone who is super spiritual? Come to faith in Christ. And you will have, as Ephesians 1:3 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That makes you super spiritual. There's only two flavors of people, the unsaved and the saved. Those are the two choices, and we hold fast to that. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how could we ever dare try to improve on Scripture? How could we ever try to improve on what you've already revealed about yourself, the magnificence of your dear Son, Jesus? And we're so thankful for him. Lord, it's my hope for myself, it's my hope and prayer for every person here, that every day that passes, our anticipation and our eagerness and our anxiousness to see Jesus face to face just grows and grows and grows. Lord, I pray that our last day on this earth would be the best day ever, that we would be so grateful and thankful and eager. And rather than saying, don't give up on me, we are saying, unplug it. I don't want to stay here. Lord, I just ask you, I beg you to give us a vision of Christ based in truth, based in the Scripture. I pray for any here who may have been misled down the roads of asceticism, down the roads of false standards of holiness that are not in Scripture. Lord, we are free in Christ. We've been freed from our sin, freed from condemnation. Help us to live and to walk in that freedom and to rejoice as your slaves who are free. We're thankful and we love you, and we give all honor and glory to our Savior, your dear Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we give thanks. Amen.